Now we're turning this morning to John chapter 6. Very familiar passage, the feeding of the 5,000 men. Location, we're told at the earlier verses, after these things, verse 1, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now, we have mentioned that John, throughout his gospel, seeks to repeatedly bring out the deity of Christ, that he is indeed the Son of God. He does that in various ways. But he also shows that he was writing in particular, of course it's to everybody, but in particular to a non-Jewish hearers. So he throws in a little thing every so often that shows us he's got Gentiles in mind, who will not always be familiar with the Jewish customs and so forth. So you see here, he tells us in the first verse, for example, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, why does he bring that out, for example? Well, as you know, the Sea of Galilee, which isn't really a sea, was known as a sea traditionally there by the people, so that's held. It's really a huge freshwater lake fed by the River Jordan, as many of you are aware. Why does he tell us Sea of Tiberias? He has a Gentile hearers in mind. That's what it became known as to non-Jews. It was named after the emperor Tiberius Caesar. Town nearby was built by Herod, and in honor of the emperor of the day, Tiberius Caesar, died 37 AD. He named the town that he built Tiberias, and the lake or the sea became known as the Sea of Tiberias. Old Testament, of course, is called the Sea of Kinnereth, Sea of Galilee, or Gennesaret, or indeed here, Tiberias. Notice again how John shows us he's got Gentiles particularly in mind as he's writing this account under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, years after the events, of course, but he's recording this. You notice what he says, which he wouldn't have to do if he was thinking or speaking only to Jews. Look at verse 4. And the Passover, that's all he had to say if it's a Jewish audience that's listening to him, let's say, preach. But he says, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So he's assuming some of the Gentiles that are going to be reading this won't know much about the feasts. He says, a feast of the Jews. Now, doesn't that indicate something to us, though, which is actually quite helpful? It tells us indirectly that the old Jewish covenant was ending, was disappearing, that these things that the Jews were given throughout the Old Testament, their sacrificial system, was ending. It's not yet 70 AD, but the temple will be destroyed then. That will make it clear these things have all ceased, or will cease. All the priesthood, all that the priests did, their sacrifices, animal sacrifices, and so forth, these things would all disappear. And John, writing some years later, is looking back, and he almost indicates that just by simply saying, this was a feast of the Jews. It was special to the Jews, But of course, in Christ, it's fulfilled. The Passover lamb is Christ himself. The one supreme sacrifice has come. The Lamb of God, which all those other lambs and Passover lambs prefigured. The Lamb has come. The one perfect sacrifice has been made. We don't need another sacrifice. And we don't need the priests to sacrifice at a mass or anything else. For Christ's once forever, the Bible calls it, once forever perfect sacrifice has been made. We don't need any others. In fact, it would be almost blasphemous to say we were offering up a sacrifice to God in a mass. Again and again and again. No, it's done. It's finished. It's complete. And Christ is our intercessor. There's the priesthood, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood. He intercedes for his people. We need no earthly priests or pastors or vicars or bishops to intercede. You have a perfect intercessor in Jesus Christ. Well, I just mention those things by way of an introduction then. And something else I want to, as I always do in this passage, is point out verse 2 alongside verse 26. We didn't read that far, but it may seem there's a contradiction in the Bible. Of course there isn't, but it might appear to be. Look at verse 2. We're told a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles. Now remember, John, when he uses this term, it's really the term signs. Authorized Version translates it miracles, but if you've got another version, it may very well do, as some of them do, translate it as signs, and that's what they were. The miracles of Christ, the miracles of the apostles, were actually signs to something. They signposted something. Now we're told here in verse 2 that a great multitude followed Christ because they saw his signs which he did on them that were diseased. Yet in verse 26, Christ, after feeding the 5,000 and women and children besides, as we know, he says to them, the crowd, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now, were they following him because they saw the miracles or the signs? Or were they not because he said, ye seek me? Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles. They're following him, one crowd, because they saw the miracles. Another, Christ says, you're not following me because you saw the miracles. Which is it? There's a clear contradiction, right? Well, of course, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. What this indicates, and it's quite helpful for us today, in a world where people want to have powers and perform the supernatural acts and so on, we're being taught here that those miracles of Christ and the apostles after him were signs. And they signed something in particular, and it was to attest that they were sent by God. They were doing God's work. Christ is the Son of God. Christ is divine. That's what the sign was meant to tell them and to point to. So in verse 26, when Christ says, "Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled," of course they saw it. They were beneficiaries of it. He fed them till they could eat no more. They saw it, but he says, "You didn't see." What he meant was, you didn't see the sign. You saw the wonder and you rejoiced in it because it filled your belly. But you didn't perceive, you didn't see what the sign was pointing you to. That is, that I'm the Son of God. That I am the Messiah. That I am the Savior. Now again, this is significant. The Lord almost plays the wonder element down in his miracles, his signs. He emphasizes what they were meant to show. And what was more important about his miracles was that he is the Son of God. He's the Savior. The apostles that would preach Christ, they were being authenticated by God as true servants of God. Now, we live in a time, and I preached last Lord's Day in another church. At the end of it, a man come to me and he said, "I believed everything that you said, except for one thing." And it was on this very thing. He believed. Hadn't been in the church before, apparently, just came along. He believed that God had given him powers to heal, and that he should exercise that power or he would be frustrating the Holy Spirit. Now, he obviously picked up that I didn't accept, and I don't believe that the sign gifts are still in the church. They served a purpose. They were signs of certain things. But the signs, they have been fulfilled. What they pointed to has arrived and come. We've got a full Bible that instructs us, that teaches us. He said he felt maybe he had the gift of prophecy. I said, "Well, what would God tell you that isn't in his word? Doesn't the Bible itself say it's all sufficient? The Bible has everything that we need. How do you know who the voice is coming from? Who's speaking to you? And what if you get a message and I get one that's a total opposite to yours? Who's speaking the truth? Who's right? We can't both be, but I'm as convinced I've heard God as you are. Yet your message is the opposite to mine. Is God a God of confusion?" Well, no. You see, that's why what I think I've heard, I bring back to the Bible. The Bible itself says, if they speak not according to my word, it's because there's no light in them. So show me it from the Bible, or I'm not listening to anybody and what they say they've heard, been told, or what powers they have. You see, he said, "Well, I've got this gift. I can heal people. I think I should use it." And I said, "Okay, let's assume you heal somebody. You really heal somebody? Or at least coincidentally, they get healed after you've laid hands on them and prayed." I said, "What about the 9 out of 10 that don't get any better?" Because that's the way it works today. You know, they go around, "Oh dear, you haven't faith, so you weren't healed, so it's always the other person's fault anyway." I said, "You tell me that's the kind of miracle that was in the Bible? That was the kind of healing?" And they're all internal, these wounds and illnesses that you cannot see. You know, it's interesting. In the book of Acts, when Peter and John went up to the temple and performed the miracle on the man that was paralyzed, the Pharisees, the Sadducees meet together and they say this. Keep these words in your head. They're always so helpful. They said that a notable miracle has been done we cannot deny. Right? They see a healing and they say, much as they would like to, we cannot deny it. It's so obvious. Today, the faith healers do miracles and we cannot prove it. Nor can they. No, I like Bible miracles because I see paralyzed people standing on their feet. I see blind being able to see and deaf able to hear. Obvious, obvious diseases and sicknesses and afflictions that were in an instant cured. And they got up and they walked. Nobody refuted the miracles. Today you can't prove them. And they're doing thousands and thousands of miracles. No, Christ uses the term, and that was the term, signs. They were signs. Oh, if they put the emphasis on what Christ himself did with regards to miracles, they were signs as to who he was. As to who the men of God were, that they were authentic. So when they wrote the scriptures, when they preached the word, when there was no New Testament, it was known they were apostles of Christ, true servants of God. Which means also, there weren't very many of them. If there were thousands and thousands, like people claiming today, everywhere you go, every nation, healers, faith healers, prophecies, receiving prophecies. It's how on earth do you sort that lot out? But back then, even when the gift was real, there must have been so few of them. There were more than the apostles, the 12, we know that. There were prophets given to the church. But they were under the control of the apostles. They were only there till the Bible was completed, and there would have been relatively few, because then they could be authenticated. Not such a vast multitude of them, you wouldn't have known who was true and who was counterfeit or fake. So balance what you hear today. And listen, and come back to the scripture, which is able to make us wise unto salvation, which is necessary for exhortation, reproof, encouragements, entreaty, etc. 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. Read those words of what the Bible claims for itself. And remember, God gave those words for all scripture. Is God breathed, is the term. God expired. We speak of inspiration. It's actually expiration. God breathed, from God breathed, or given outwardly to men who then recorded the scripture. That's why it is a unique book. That's why we can have such confidence in it. Well, it was a sign. Christ said, you seek me in verse 26. You seek me not because you saw the miracles. What did he mean? He said, if you only knew what that miracle, those miracles I did, those wonders, those signs, if you only realized they were to tell you who I am, you would come and seek the greatest of all needs, and a healing beyond anything of a physical nature. You would seek spiritual healing. You would believe in me. You would commit yourself to me. You would trust me. That's what he intended they would do. And he says to them, you come because you want the physical. You see, isn't it so today? People want Christ's help in 100 things, but they don't want spiritual help. They don't want to be different. They want their sin. They want their own independence from God. They want their independence from Christ. They want to sin and still go to heaven. Or they want powers, the sensational, that which will cause people's eyes to open up and say, how marvelous, how wonderful. What are these signs to? Often just the guy performing his act, because that's all it is. Just points to him. See what I can do. I can bowl them over. I can knock them down. Look, I can get them to bark like dogs. What's that got to do with the purity and holiness of Christ and the gospel? Absolutely nothing. That's hellish. Recognize it for what it is. But I want to get to more encouraging parts here in this very well-known passage, as you know. Look at verses 5 and 6. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus then lifted up his eyes. Now listen to Peter. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. He lifted up his eyes and he saw the multitude. What did he see? When it says he saw them, so did the apostles. They saw them. He looked at them uniquely differently. He saw their need. He had compassion. If you were to read Mark's account of this, it reads, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and being filled with compassion, because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He saw them spiritually. He saw their dire need, their greater, deeper spiritual need to be guided, to be protected, to be provided for spiritually. He saw them as emaciated souls, not bodies. But he did appreciate they had a physical need. He sees everything about you. You're Christian. With problems and fears and needs and worries and concerns. He lifted up his eyes and he saw them. He sees you. He knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly what your concerns and your fears and your needs are. And he will take note of them and provide for you. It may not be the way you're looking for, but he will provide, for he's a savior of infinite mercy and compassion. He saw them in a way the apostles didn't. He saw their deepest need. He saw them with a tenderness. And you noticed what he did? And this is so relevant for us. He turned to Philip, verse 5, and saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, Philip, have a look. And here's a question. How are we going to feed these people? Because I have compassion for them. I see they have physical needs as well as those deeper, greater spiritual needs. He would teach them. He'd been teaching them. He was feeding them spiritually. I show you something in a moment where I think John just touches on this that shows Christ is Jehovah. Christ is God. He does it just incidentally when he tells us in verse 10, but when we get there. But the depth of concern that Christ has for these people. Now, Philip, how are we going to resolve this difficulty? Or we would say impossible, which is what, in effect, Philip says. You see, that's where the Lord will take you, Christian. That's where he has taken you. That's where he's taken you before. That's where he'll take you again. He put you in a position, and as it were, he'll turn to you and say, now, how are you going to get out of this? What are you going to do? How are you going to resolve this? Do you know what he wants you to answer? I don't know. But you do. This he said, verse 6, to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. There's never an occasion, never a situation, circumstance, never will be a time when Christ doesn't know what to do with your circumstance or your situation. He can resolve absolutely everything. There is nothing that's beyond him. I don't care what it is. However deep your need, whatever you see in the future, and all the perplexities and complications and things that could arise, and you've no answer to that. Indeed, listen, the test of faith isn't really a test if you've got the answer. If Philip had been able to say, well, here's the resolution, Lord, and we can do this and we can do that, that's not a test of his faith, is it? If you could resolve it, it's not a test of your faith. Christ places us where we can't resolve things, where we haven't got the means or the wherewithal, so that you'll stand there, as Philip obviously did, mouth agog, and saying, I don't know. 200 pence, a vast sum, wouldn't be enough to give them a mouthful. Bible says just a little, even if we had it, and we don't. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Where do we go with this? Where do we turn? Answer? To him. Philip, I don't know, Lord. But then, having said that, notice what happens next. So we look to Christ. That's basically the application from that. You're cast on him. That's where he wants you to be. That's what he wants you to do. When you can't resolve it, you say, Lord, you can. You bring me through this, out of this, or supply the strength and the grace and the wisdom that I need. But Lord, there's a resolution, and it's all with you. So Lord, help me. That's where he wants you to be. There are things beyond us, and we cannot deal with them ourselves. But look at verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, however, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. So what does Andrew do? You may think he would almost have been embarrassed. I think if I'd been there, I'd have said nothing rather than what Andrew said. He says, there's a boy here with basically his packed lunch. Now, if you were a parent and you had massive debts, thousands and thousands and thousands, you might understand that little child of yours or grandchild hearing this great problem that you have, coming in with a little piggy bank and saying, here, Nana, here, Dad, I'll help you. You know, 47p in there, we owe thousands. Now, you'd expect if a child did that, you'd just see their heart and you'd think, ah, that's touching, dear, but it's a lot more than that. Thank you all the same. But you're a grown man and you're standing looking at a crowd of 15,000 people, perhaps 5,000 men, but there are women and young people there as well. So let's assume, for the sake of argument, 15,000. And the Lord has just said, what are we going to do? How are we going to feed these people? So Andrew comes and says, well, there's a lad here with 5 loaves and 2 fish. You might have been almost embarrassed to say it, because where's that going to go? But you see, I think Andrew has faith running here. He sees what the need is. It's obviously for food. And at least, Lord, we're in the same ballpark, because what the boy has is food. Some food. Not a lot of food at all, but it's food. I wonder, is he thinking, you can do something? Maybe Andrew of the disciples is the one exercising a little bit of faith here. Maybe a great faith. So he speaks up. There's a lad with a lunch. Oh yes, what's that amongst so many? But is he looking to the Lord to be able to do something? Is his understanding of Christ and who he is and what he's able to do, is it stretching? He's teaching them. Maybe he's a faster learner than some of the others. And what he does, he sees that what little there is brought to Christ. Listen, whatever you've got, maybe it's little strength, maybe it's little hope because you're downcast and despairing. Maybe it's little love and you feel the lack of love for Christ and lack of devotion, lack of desire. Bring the little that you've got. Just bring it and bring it to Christ, who can take it and multiply it vastly. There's a lesson there. What little you have. I'm seeking the Lord, but I blow hot, I blow cold. I'm sometimes convinced I should repent, I should seek him earnestly, and then it goes away, and then I get back into the world and I get busy again and I forget. Listen, bring the little that you've got. Bring it to Christ. Say, take this little interest, Lord, turn it into a raging, an intense desire to seek and find you, that I might be reconciled to God, that I might be truly saved, that I might be truly born of the Holy Spirit. Bring the little you've got, as Andrew did with the boy's lunch, and watch what Christ can do with it. For it's wonderful. It's amazing. Take the few little words of a prayer. Bring them to Christ. see what he can accomplish and what he does. Now the time's almost gone, but here's a little something that I think indicates who Christ is again. And it's an incidental. But in verse 10 it says, Jesus said, make the men sit down. And John says, now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. If you read Mark's account, he likes to tell you that it was nice green grass. He actually uses the term green grass. Now put together, where's this taking us? If you're a liberal theologian, if you read your Bible like a liberal, those people that deny the supernatural, those people that deny the deity of Christ, those people that deny that Christ is in the Old Testament and you really shouldn't look much for him, you'll miss this. You won't be expecting this. In fact, you'll think what I'm about to say is far-fetched. But if you're thinking as Christ taught the people, you remember in chapter 5 and verse 39, he said, search the scriptures to the Pharisees, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now, what's verse 10? How does that tell us that Christ is God? That Jehovah, he's Jehovah. He's a member of the Godhead. Well, here's a picture. Mark tells us it's green grass. John just says there's much grass. And Christ says, tell them to sit down, for I'm going to feed them. What psalm did we read? What was the first of the two psalms? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Where does he take his sheep? He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. I'll tell you something though about the psalm that actually says that. Because Christ took that metaphor of a shepherd and he applied it to himself. A metaphor that belongs to God, Almighty God and Jehovah in the Old Testament, Christ takes to himself and says, I am the good shepherd. Here's an example where you see him being the good shepherd as he feeds the sheep. But did you notice, if you read, or I hope you did and followed the Old Testament reading, did you notice when it says the Lord is my shepherd in Psalm 23? And most people will acknowledge that's a psalm of Christ. It's him that David's writing about. Did you notice the term Lord is in uppercase? It's big L, big O, big R, big D, says David, Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant name for God Almighty, is my shepherd. Christ takes that unashamedly, unapologetically, and says, I am that shepherd. We'll have one fold. There will be one fold and one shepherd. That psalm is about the provision of Almighty God for his people, Psalm 23. Here is Christ actually doing that. He tells them, Mark says in the green grass, John says much grass, Christ says tell them to sit down. These are like the sheep. Remember what Mark said? When he lifted up his eyes, here's another little indicator for you. It says he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Now he's the good shepherd the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. Now he's going to feed them. And feed them he did. Verse 11, Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He restored those hungry people. He fed them. But it was a sign, remember, a sign that said, what I've done for your body, I can do for your soul. Your hungry, hungry soul without me will be forever, eternally emaciated, but I will feed you if you're one of my sheep. I will restore you. I will comfort you. I will provide for you. He restoreth my soul. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. There's blessed rest and comfort in Christ. There's everything that tormented soul needs. Confidence, rest, peace with God, reconciled, life everlasting, death overcome and conquered, and the fear of the grave removed. All in Christ. If you're not converted, seek Him. There's no one who cares more for the soul. Something else about distribution. But Christian, if you have it, share it and distribute it, because that's what Christ's way of working. Do you notice in verse 11? Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down. Who's got the gospel? Who does Christ give it to? His own people. What's he want you to do with it? Hold on, and I'm going to heaven, and blow the rest of you. Let the world just go there. If he's giving you it, he says, now, you distribute that. You share that. Indeed, that goes for everything. The Apostle Paul takes this up when he speaks about the comfort of God that he received when he was arrested, when he was beaten, and spoke of the comfort that he received from Christ to the Corinthians. He says, and I was comforted so that you would be comforted by my comfort. It was shared, you see. So if you've got hope, share it. If you've got a word in season, and a needy Christian, a needy brother, sister, even an unsaved person, colleague in work, they're desperate, they're needy, share it, tell it, distribute it. That's what the Lord has given you salvation for, in effect. Something we can all do at the personal level. It may just be now and again. It may be in the family. It may be with a neighbor. It may be with a stranger. But be prepared to share. He gave to the apostles, to the disciples, who then distributed to the crowd. I hope you're involved in evangelism some way. Prayerfully, actively, you know, Sunday school workers are always needed. Help in the Friday meetings, whatever it might be. Again, personal witness to colleagues, family, friends, whatever. This is what the Lord wants us to do. Well, just some application from the passage.